Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. When I first interviewed at a church here in Racine now 15 years ago, at the end of that Sunday, we had a town hall meeting where Julie and I had a question and answer session. I don't know if any of you were there that day, but we met with some of the congregation, and there were a number of questions that were asked of us. How did you meet, and how did you get in ministry, all that kind of thing. But the one question I absolutely remember with clarity was when somebody asked me, what do you think is the biggest problem facing the American church today? And I hadn't prepared for that question. I didn't have an answer in place because I didn't know it was coming. But I do remember that my response was immediate because I felt very prompted by the Holy Spirit to say one word. And the word was compromise. I remember that as clear as it was yesterday. And even back in 2005, my experience in ministry over 20 years and my study of trends in Christianity had convinced me that weak doctrine was starting to really invade the church. And combining that with diminished discipleship and Christians becoming increasingly worldly, it created kind of this perfect storm of spiritual concession. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that biblical conviction has been softened, and that many are hesitant, especially in the climate that we live in now and the absolute chaos. I mean, even every day it kind of gets more surprising, right? And I used to think, well, it's just going to stop at some point. Now I'm not so sure. I think we're facing a tremendous crisis right now in terms of what's going to happen with the country. But especially in those times, these times now, we're going to feel some hesitation to really stand for what we believe. So when we look at a passage like this, Genesis chapter 22, and we see Abraham's off-the-chart level of faith and off-the-chart level of obedience, it really stands in stark contrast to what's going on right now. And as I said last week, we may wonder if we can be committed on this level. We may feel insecure and kind of less than and inadequate, especially as we look at some of these great men and women of faith in the Bible. It's like, well, that's just crazy. I mean, what they did, I can never do that. And we may have already kind of resigned ourselves to the fact that this isn't going to be us. But we saw at the end of our study last week that we can be called to this. We are called to this. We saw that it started with modeling and teaching biblical conviction, especially in our homes, but really in every circumstance. We need to be modeling and teaching what it means to stand for the Lord. Now, just to quickly recap, if you weren't here, you didn't hear last week's message, the foundation was building altars, presenting ourselves every day as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to Him. Those are not minor words. Those are serious words. Every day, I'm to present myself as a believer, holy before God and pleasing to God in every single way. Because we can't influence anybody else unless we're completely living for the Lord first. In fact, if we aren't living completely for the Lord, our influence will be negative, not positive. So we saw building altars. Then we saw the importance of constructing a generational legacy, both in our families and in everybody we come in contact with, because the driver of being an influence, the whole reason we're doing this series on what it means to be an influence, is that we have to have a heart for souls. Remember, Jesus, I've quoted this many times, when he gets off the boat, he's moved with compassion because he sees the crowds of people like sheep without a shepherd. If we've ever seen our country like sheep without a shepherd, it's right now. Just go on any news site right now and click on three or four articles. You probably don't want to do that because it's a nice day and it'll discourage you. But if you really want to see the chaos in our country right now, just click on a couple articles or watch 5 minutes of the news. So if we're going to have an influence on people, it starts with not being angry at what's going on, not being frustrated that we don't have a voice, but being concerned that the world is lost this morning. The world is desperately, desperately lost. And that's not a criticism. That's an observation. So we have to have a heart for people. Because the bottom line really that it all comes back to is you and I have to decide whether we're going to faithfully serve the Lord no matter what. Whether we're going to love Him and we're going to trust Him or we're not. And once we know the Lord, and once we think about all the things that God has done for us and is continuing to do for us and will do for us if we continue to be faithful to Him, it's not hard to obey Him. It's not hard to trust Him. And that, when we come back to this text, it's really the only explanation I can come up with for Abraham's kind of unimaginable faith, his unwavering, unquestioning obedience to something that seems so outlandish and so extreme and so unthinkable. But Abraham doesn't waver a moment. He doesn't stop for a moment. Now, we read the whole text last week. I'm not going to do that again, but I want to just kind of pick up where we left off, take some notes this morning. Let's respond and write down things that the Lord's teaching us from this text. But look back at verse 3, because it says, we know the account, it says that Abraham arose after he got this message, take Isaac and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Abraham rose up early. We talked about that last week. But look at the last phrase in verse 3. It says, he arose and went to the place of which the Lord had told him. Now, verse 2, back of verse, says only that it was one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. So that's not exactly specific. God doesn't say, go to the corner of Hollywood and Vine, take a right and walk three steps, and then you'll find a guy that'll tell you to go. Now, it's not that. He just says, go to Moriah, to one of the mountains that I'm going to tell you, and just go there. Now, Abraham gets up early. He starts out not knowing where he's headed. So he has to believe at that point that the Lord is going to show him. And just that concept alone, it would be a message on itself. There's an important application we need to see here that sometimes, often, we delay obedience when the path isn't completely clear. Abraham could have said, all right, Lord, well, you told me I've got to go sacrifice Isaac. You told me Moriah, one of the mountains. Which one's it going to be? Because I need to know. I need to plan out. I need to plug it into the GPS so, you know, we know where we're headed and the donkeys can only walk so far. So could you be a little more specific? And I'll wait. I'll wait. And we kind of say, well, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to wait on the Lord. We quote verses out of context. And he could have said, well, you know, I'll wait till it becomes more clear. Or we can subtly complain about it and kind of resist it quietly when we disagree with it. Back in March, we did a study right before all this hit, and we had to shut down for 10 weeks. And the study was called Whatever. It was about when Jesus changed the water into wine. And you remember Mary said to the wedding steward, she said, whatever he says to do, do that. And I think that's such an important principle because that's what Abraham does here. When our default position in life is whatever the Lord says, I'm going to do it. When that's who you are, when that's what you think, when that's how you live, that is going to require next level faith. Now, hopefully, we're never called to this level of sacrifice. But if we were, what would we do? And what do we do in far less challenging situations? Sometimes we get a little too comfortable with hesitation and with negotiation and with justification. So even at the outset of the study this morning, before we get into the main points, I want you to ask yourself, what are some of the ways in which the Lord's calling me to do whatever He says? As you look at your life over the next week, as you walk with the Lord this week and go about all the things that you need to do, how is the Lord stirring you? What is the Lord calling you to do that maybe you're hesitant or resistant to do, or you're just kind of justifying it, delaying and saying, well, I'll figure it out. What is the Lord saying right now? You need to be doing this. Maybe it's rejecting worldliness. Maybe it's being more aggressive against compromise in your life. Or maybe he's calling you to be more sacrificial and loving in your marriage. Maybe he's calling you to be more direct in terms of training your kids. Maybe he's stirring you to have a greater biblical conviction and to start to learn more and study more and not be passive about the Word of God, or to serve in new ways, or to give more generously, or to be open to change in direction. Whatever it is for you, I don't know what it is for you today. But these aren't decisions that we're going to make out of obligation. And they're not decisions we're going to make out of shame or because it's logical. Because when you're walking to the mountain for 3 days or you're holding the knife up in the air, it's going to be far too easy to give into self, into temptation. It's going to be far too easy to give into self-preservation. But we need to look at Abraham's example here. Now look back at the text, because Abraham's not faking. He really intends to sacrifice Isaac. He really believed that the Lord was going to work, that the Lord was going to keep his covenant promise, however he was going to do it. But whatever was going to happen, however it was all going to play out, we don't know what was in Abraham's mind, but we do know that he was going to obey. Because as the Lord says in verse 12, when he stops Abraham, when the knife is poised and God says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. The reason God stops him, it's right here in verse 12, is because Abraham feared the Lord. Now we established the first principle last week. Let's get the second major principle from this text. And that is that fearing the Lord prevents compromise and concession. Fearing the Lord prevents compromise and concession. Fearing God determines everything in your life. Not fearing God will determine everything in your life. Every decision, every thought, every action, every relationship, how you use your time, how you spend your money, your educational preferences, your political persuasion, where you live, where you shop, how you dress, what you eat, even how you drive, it is all established. It is all driven by one single factor, your conviction. Everything you and I are, everything we do, everything we think is driven by our conviction. Our spiritual beliefs, who and what we trust, it underlies all of it. Your past plays in, your family background plays in, your emotions play in, but at the bottom line, ultimately, it comes down to one question, and one question will determine all those things I mentioned and more. The question is, do you fear the Lord? Now, this has been an issue since Adam and Eve. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, because when they rebelled and infected mankind with sin, they had bought into the lie that they didn't need to fear God anymore, that they could be their own gods and they could do whatever they wanted. So they showed contempt, they showed ingratitude, and they rebelled. But it didn't stop there. It continued at Babel, it continued with the Israelites in the desert, it continued with Ahab and with Saul and with Nebuchadnezzar and with Herod and the Pharisees and the Corinthian church and the Laodicean church, and now it's exploding in our country right now. It is so blatantly evident. Never in 50 plus years of living have I seen a time where I'm more concerned and more alarmed by the lack of fear of God. Let's not couch this in terms of political and what lives matter and all that kind of stuff. We can have those debates other days. What this comes down to is we don't fear God. And it's endemic. And we're going to pay a price for it. The Bible emphasizes that there are four characteristics of fearing the Lord. You can see them on the screen. One is to be in awe. The second is to be afraid. The third is to show reverence and respect. And the fourth is to have complete love for God. Now, this morning, we're going to deal with the first three, but notice as you look at those or write those down that all four of those are simultaneously necessary and they're interdependent on each other. If you're lacking in one, you're going to be lacking in awe. Because if you're not in awe of God, you're not going to be afraid of God. You're not going to show reverence for God. If you don't show reverence for God, you're not going to love God. If you don't love God, you're not going to be in awe of God. They're all working together. They're all dependent on each other. And each characteristic is vital to fearing the Lord. And because the Lord says, this is the reason, Abraham, why I'm stopping you. This is the reason. I get it. You're willing to obey me. You're willing to trust me. So I'm going to stop you. The reason is not because Abraham obeyed. The reason was because Abraham feared the Lord. So if that's what drove this decision, and that's what drove God to stop him, then we need to understand what it means to fear the Lord. So we're going to take just a couple minutes on each one, at least on the first three. Next week, we'll look at the fourth, and we'll develop that a little bit in our last study of Abraham. But the first one is to be in awe of the Lord. Be in awe of the Lord. Now, God is the author of all life, including our own. Genesis says that we are made in his image and in his likeness, and that he breathed, he breathed life into us. All life is precious, including in the womb. And we need to understand that God gave every person an eternal soul. We are so valuable to the Lord that he sent Christ to deliver us from certain eternal death and to redeem us. And just that fact alone, just the fact of the cross and the tomb should be so amazing, so astounding, so awe-inspiring that it's all we think about because it tells us that the Creator loves us and he values us and he cares about investing into our lives. But there's more, and there's so much more that should put us in awe of the Lord. The intricacy of all created things, starting with the human body. Do you know that our DNA, just DNA the size of a pinhead, okay? You know how big a pinhead is? DNA the size of a pinhead contains as much info as 47 trillion 100-page books. If you stretched out 1 milligram of a double helix strand of DNA, it would almost go to the moon. If you stretched out all the DNA just in your body, okay, all the DNA just in your body, end to end, it would go 110 billion miles. That's 16 round trips to Pluto, which I will contend is still a planet. Your heart pumps thousands of miles of blood vessels, carrying food and oxygen to every part of the body. Your heart pumps an average of 1.5 gallons of blood every minute. In a day, it pumps enough blood to fill 40, 50-gallon drums. Your eyes, each eye has a retina made up of nerves that convert patterns of light into a flow of electrical signals. The electrical signals are sent to the brain to interpret them, and the brain uses stored memories to turn that data to complete the function of sight. One physicist concluded, if we take all conscious and unconscious human information processes together, it involves processing 10 to the 24th power bits daily, which is 1 million times greater than the total knowledge stored in all the world's libraries. Or think about the stars. The Hubble telescope has changed the perception of science and astronomy because it showed that there are at least 10 times more galaxies than were previously thought. Now the thinking is, and the speculation of scientists is, that there may be as many as 2 trillion galaxies. And in those 2 trillion galaxies, the average galaxy has 100 million stars, which means there are 200 hundred quintillion stars. That's a 2 followed by 20 zeros. Look at this verse, Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power, not one of them is missing. Parents, I want to encourage us. Let's be an example to our kids. Let's take our kids outside. Instead of looking down at our phones, let's look up at the sky. And let's remind them and remind ourselves that the God who set Orion and Pleiades, as Job says, in the heavens, is the God who put the DNA in our body that would stretch to Pluto and back 16 times. But it's not just the sheer facts that put us in awe of the Lord. Look at what Psalm 8 says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The one who put the stars in the sky, the one who put the DNA in my body, the one who put the optic nerves in my eye, that God cares about you and me. That he thinks about us. He created us in his image, and he sent Christ to take our place on the cross with our sins, to redeem us when we didn't deserve it, and to give us the hope of eternal life. And that is amazing. We need to be in awe of him. Second, would you see that fearing the Lord also involves being afraid of him? Now, that seems a little uncomfortable, because we are living in a time where authority is being questioned, where being afraid means that it's because somebody abused you, somebody treated you poorly, there was injustice. So now fear, in the wrong sense, is all throughout our culture. So when we talk about fearing the Lord and being afraid of the Lord, that's going to make some people uncomfortable, because that's not a good narrative for the church. And we may even say, you know, hesitate to talk about this and say, well, let's, instead of talking about fearing God and being afraid of him, let's talk about that God's love and God's merciful and God's gracious, and let's focus on that. But listen, we have to really fear him in the classic sense of the word, because despite people's perception, despite what they might think and how they might play, it's the truth. We can't shy away from who God is and his awesomeness and his holiness and his authority and his sovereignty and his lordship. Let's say it this morning: he is God. And if we diminish that, It does us no good to talk about his mercy, because why would we need the mercy of God if we're not fearful of God? Why would we need to talk about needing grace and salvation? Listen, the message of the cross is not relevant if we don't first acknowledge that God is perfect and he's holy and he's the authority and we answer to him. We're his creation, not the other way around. So it will weaken the message of the gospel if we don't talk about him this way, if we don't say we're accountable to him, then he's just a figurehead. He's just an old man in the clouds. He's just somebody that's up there that we don't have to deal with. But that's not the truth. He's the Lord of all. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent and he's holy and he's infinite and he's incomprehensible. Even David, who is described in 2 Samuel 6 as a man after God's heart, he deeply feared the Lord. And it showed. Remember the incident where they're moving the ark and it's on a cart pulled by oxen. It was the wrong way to carry the ark. And the ark starts to topple because the stones of the road were unsteady. And a man named Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark, probably with good intention to try to steady it. And the Lord strikes him dead right there. And David kind of goes crazy and says, wait a second, that's not right. That wasn't fair. He was trying to do the right thing. And David even wonders in that text, how can the ark even be in our presence? I can't even be near it because I'm so intimidated by the presence of the Lord. You remember they put it in the house of Obed-Edom, who was a godly man, and it stayed there for like 6 months. All throughout the Old Testament, only Moses and the high priest could go into the tabernacle. It was the Holy of Holies. There was the holy place, then the Holy of Holies. And behind the curtain, they would go in. And as Moses went in, the presence of God would come down visibly. The people were all camped around it. And they would see the presence of God come down, and it would fill the place. And Moses would meet with God. You remember what happened when he walked out? He was glowing. His face was shining so brightly that they said, put a veil over you. We can't take it because you've been in the presence of the Lord. Now, we don't really have that kind of fear of the Lord, do we? We don't really think of the Lord that way. If we're honest, we're pretty casual talking about him. So many people don't think twice of saying, oh my God, and refer to him flippantly. He's the man upstairs, the big guy in the sky. We easily forget that every single sin is a grievous offense to him. That just one of those sins makes us guilty of the whole law. And that every single sin, if I tell a lie, if I have a lustful thought, if I get angry, if I do something that's evil, that every one of those sins put Jesus on the cross. Even when we come to his house, and that's optional and arbitrary for most people these days, there's little sense of spiritual preparation, there's little sense of coming into his presence, and we're told, and we quote all the time, where two or three are gathered, the Lord's there. Well, do we treat it that way? Listen, hear me. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm as guilty of it as anybody. What I'm saying is we've really lost a sense of fear of the Lord, fear of offending him, fear of grieving his Holy Spirit, fear of referring to him flippantly and callously, fear of just being casual. Because fear, third, requires showing him reverence and respect. Notice back in verse 5, look at that for a second, that Abraham saw this moment as an act of worship. We talked about his priority on building altars, but think about what he says to Isaac. He knows that he is about to obey the Lord to the extent of sacrificing his son, and yet he still treats that moment as a time of praise and worship that the Lord is worthy. Now think about what that means, because worship literally means to show the Lord worth. To talk about how wonderful he is and how valuable he is and to praise him. In this passage, the word worship literally means to bow down. Now, it's sad to think how much money and emphasis the American church has put into creating a worship experience. Billions are spent every year on top quality sound equipment and lights and staging and fog machines and projectors and comfy seating, all so that we can bow down before the Lord, right? Not really. Somehow we've bought into the belief that having a cool setting that stokes our senses and kind of creates emotion will help us to worship better, but it really has nothing to do with real worship. If we spent a quarter as much time concentrating on the Lord, revering him, showing him respect and deference, and being open to the work of the Holy Spirit leading us rather than timing everything down literally to the second. In other words, not focusing on how we feel and what I'm going to get out of this service and whether I like the worship and whether the pastor talked too long and whether the slides looked right and whether we sang the songs I like and how cool it was, how hot it was. I was in the wrong chair and I sat next to somebody who was coughing. Listen, it's not about that. Our worship would be so much greater if all we did was just think about the Lord. Just praise the Lord. Just honor the Lord. That's what it means to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look at one more thing before we move on. Showing the Lord reverence and respect requires for us to be personally involved in the sacrifice. Look back at verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This is a clear example of putting your faith on the line. Because Abraham showed he would never compromise on faith or obedience. Without any hesitation, without any equivocation, Abraham teaches his son to know and trust in God's faithfulness to His promises, no matter what it meant or what happened. Isaac heard when his dad said in verse 5, we'll return. We will return. Not I will return. We will return. He affirms the depth of his confidence that the Lord is going to work something out. And Isaac heard when his dad directly told him in verse 8, God's going to provide a sacrifice. God will come through. He knew the command. He knew that this was the son of the promise. He's not messing around. He's not toying with God. He's not playing a little game. He says, listen, Isaac is the son of the covenant. God gave his word. Something's going to happen. But either way, the two of us are coming back. We're going to go worship now. God will provide. He even involves Isaac in the process. Look at it in verse 6. Isaac has to carry the wood for his sacrifice. And even if Abraham couldn't comprehend having to go through this, but that the Lord was going to work in the situation the way he wanted, Abraham feared the Lord so much that he was going to go through with God's command. And think about the proof of that. I never thought of this before. Think about the proof of his faith to Isaac after the fact. We talked last week, I got emotional about it, about Abraham holding that knife about his son's chest. But let's think about it from Isaac's standpoint for a minute. He was the one laying there, staring up at his dad's eyes. So many questions, right? Bound, watching his father lift that knife above his head, knowing where that knife was headed. But then he hears the ram in the thicket. And so quickly, right? Abraham now is crying different tears. He's untying Isaac, like, let's get you out of there. Quickly, come on. There's a ram over there. Whew. God came through. And then he watched Abraham grab that ram out of the thicket and put it on the altar in his place and sacrifice it. And how much more in that moment was Isaac convinced that his father feared and loved and trusted the Lord. That is influence. That is the influence that you and I can have. Because Abraham proves the point that fearing the Lord prevents spiritual compromise and concession. And that's so absolutely essential if you and I are going to impact people for Jesus Christ. Look back at the text of verse 12. We're going to finish up. The Lord tells Abraham, I know you fear me because you have not withheld your son. This is the proof. You didn't withhold. And that word withheld is very instructive to us. It means to hold back, or literally, to try to keep the situation in check. Abraham, you didn't hold back. Abraham, you didn't try to control the situation and keep it on your terms. You weren't trying to manipulate the narrative and subtly withhold your trust and your obedience until you could agree on how I was leading. You didn't resist yielding to the Spirit because it wasn't convenient or easy. Holding back not only doesn't trust and obey fully, it actually resists and defies the Lord. And the Lord already knows Abraham's heart. He had already made a covenant with this man. But now he puts him to the test. Why? I believe it's more to help Abraham and Isaac understand fearing the Lord and understanding commitment than to prove it to himself. Parents, have you ever done this? You find out that your child did something and you secretly knew the truth, but then this is an evil little game we parents play, right? You ask them what happened. You ask them if they knew. The middle schoolers have already heard this story, but I'm going to tell it to you. I've probably told it in 10 years. There was a time when I was in high school where I was coming home from basketball practice, and I was hungry. It was like 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and I had a car, and I thought, I'm going to swing through Hardee's, and I'm going to grab a roast beef and some fries and a Coke, right? That sounds delicious right now, actually. I'd eat that right now. And I knew my mom was preparing dinner, probably 6:30, and I thought, you know what? I'm young. I was in shape back then. I know it's hard to believe, but I was. And I've just played 2 hours of basketball. I'm sweaty. I'm hungry. And I'm going through Hardee's and getting me a roast beef. So I did. I felt guilty. I knew. But I thought, no big deal. So when I got home, I tucked the trash, balled it up really tight so you couldn't see the Hardee's logo. And I went in the trash can in the garage and I stuck it way down in. Way down at the bottom, like not on the top, not like, hey, I went to Hardee's, way down in. Went up to my room, took a shower, getting dressed for dinner. I hear my full name. Never a good sign. Yeah? Did you stop at Hardee's on the way home? What? By the way, parents is the answer when they're busted, but they don't want to tell you they're busted, right? What do you mean? I knew good and well what she meant. Said, I just found a bag in the trash from Hardee's. Did you stop at Hardee's on the way home? Yep. To this day, I may talk to her this afternoon. I have no idea how she knew. There was no way. There was no way. We didn't have a window on the back door. She didn't see me go in the trash. I was super quiet. I tucked it way down in. She found it. Man, I didn't like hearing my full name. I can still picture where I was standing in my bedroom in Charlotte. Do you and I live with that kind of knowledge and fear of the Lord? Do we understand that He not only sees everything we say and do, but He knows the thought and intent of our heart in everything? So it's really superfluous to say, well, what would you do if the Lord was standing here? Because He already is. And He already knows what you're doing, and He already knows what you're thinking before you even do it. And He knows why you're doing it. And it's not just about sin. It's about how we treat our spouse and our kids and what we say on social media and who we hang out with and how they sway us morally and what attitude and what outlook we maintain. It encompasses everything. Listen, Abraham's memory was crystal clear because he knew what his nephew had done. He knew the decisions that Lot had made, that Lot wasn't fearful of the Lord, that Lot wasn't fearful of Sodom, that he made selfish, ungrateful choices that destroyed his life and destroyed any influence he possibly could have had. And the Bible says to us what? Remember Lot's wife. Why does it tell us that? It's a warning for us not to do the same thing. And so many Christians, quote unquote, fall back into that mindset of fearlessness. In other words, they don't fear God. And they act like they're put out to, to what God says, and they're impervious to God's standards because they prayed a prayer once at camp when they were nine, or that God really can't discipline me. And then when it happens to bring them back to Christ, they're stunned, and they still don't learn. In fact, they go farther away from the Lord. Abraham says, I'm not going there. I'm not doing this. I don't care what God's called me to do. I'm going to obey him. So in this unthinkable situation, he doesn't back down one inch. He doesn't hold back on anything. Even as the knife is poised over Isaac's chest, he says, I am going to serve the Lord. And Isaac sees that, and he says, I know what my dad believes. I know what he stands for. And if we're going to seriously influence people to know and trust the Lord, that's how we have to live. There is no way that Isaac would ever forget what Abraham did here. And it wasn't so he could go tell his buddies, you would not believe the day I had. My dad is off the charts crazy. My dad, you guys think your dad's bad. Let me tell you a little story about the day I had. I was laying there on an altar bound by dad, who made me carry the wood to my own sacrifice and held a knife above me. I'm going to need some counseling for this. I was very, you talk about being triggered. I was triggered. My dad's nuts. He was ready to sacrifice me. That was not Isaac's takeaway. It was my dad has a complete and uncompromising commitment to the Lord. Abraham's real sacrifice here, hear this and we'll pray. Abraham's real sacrifice here was his own will. And he sacrificed his will because he feared the Lord. As we close, listen to what the Lord says about that level of faith and fear. Look at it on the screen. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. I don't know about you, but I want to live to please the Lord. I want him to look at Paul Rhodes' life and say, I take pleasure in him. Because he fears me. And I will confess to you, there have been tens and hundreds of thousands of times when I have not pleased the Lord. When I have failed him and forsaken him and turned back on him and not trusted him and not obeyed his word. But I'm telling you, the way we need to live and the way we will influence is if we live out that verse to please him in every way. So if you fully trust him this morning, don't hold back on anything. Because when we do that, we will hear him say, now I know you fear me. And as we'll see next week, when we do that, God proves his love and his mercy again and again, and he blesses us far more than we can imagine.